Amen. You may be seated. And I would like to invite you to find in your copy of God's Word, Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, and we're going to begin in verse 13 this morning. And as you're turning in your Bible to Acts chapter 25, I want to begin this morning by taking you back to the beginning of the Apostle Paul's Christian life. We are going to be looking at Paul's testimony this morning, but what we must remember is in Acts chapter 9, Paul, who was known then as Saul of Tarsus, was on the road to Damascus when Christ appeared to him, and Saul's life would never be the same again. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord Jesus, in a vision, appeared to a disciple named Ananias. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord Jesus told this to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Today we are going to witness the fulfillment of Acts chapter 9, verse 15, as Paul has been imprisoned for over 2 years now. He is in a Roman prison. He is bearing the name of Jesus Christ, and he is also bearing the suffering of Jesus. And though this verse would be fulfilled, we know that Paul's suffering was not yet complete, but it would be fulfilled in the sense that now Paul would have the opportunity this morning in the passage that we're looking at to preach the gospel before kings. You see, it was not right that Paul was imprisoned. We know that Paul had done nothing deserving of the charges which led him to be imprisoned. It was unjust. You know, and today we hear a lot about Christians and their rights. And we hear a lot about what I have the right to do and what I have the right not to do. Listen very closely. I am reminded from an old preacher. He says, "Teach a man his rights and you will have a revolution. Teach a man his responsibilities and you'll have revival." What right does a dead man have? If you have been crucified with Christ, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to the one who shed his blood and bought you at a high price, even the cost of his own blood. You belong to Jesus Christ. Paul was a man who knew his responsibility was to preach the gospel, and Paul longed for revival. So this morning, we don't see him bickering and whining and moaning. He takes the opportunity that God gave him to proclaim the wondrous good news of Jesus Christ. Read with me in Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 13. "Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him.'" So, right off the bat, if you remember last week, Festus arrived into town. He replaced Felix as governor of the region, and now Festus is trying to do what is right, unlike Felix, who only sought to please the Jews by any means necessary. Yet Festus fell into the old trap of people-pleasing, and he knew that he could not just turn Paul loose because of the Jewish leaders and the riot that would have ensued because of that. So here we have Festus, being governor, is going to try Paul, and he's trying to find reason why Paul should appeal before Caesar, who is, you know, as Emperor Nero. So Paul has appealed to go to Caesar because Paul knew that he had to go to Rome, all right? And so here comes King Agrippa and Bernice. Now, King Agrippa is the grandson of the, he is the great-grandson of the King Herod, who had all of the newborn babies arrested in Bethlehem. You know the story. When Jesus was born, King Herod sought to put every baby 2 years and under to death. He's also the son of King Herod, who beheaded the apostle James. In Acts chapter 12, we see that James is beheaded. And this Herod would have done the same to Peter, yet he was delivered by Christ for another purpose. So here we have King Agrippa arriving to town with his sister Bernice. Jewish suspicion is, because they lived together, that they were in an immoral, incestuous relationship, which was against God's law. So now you understand who it is that Paul is going to stand before to preach the gospel. And Paul's argument is found in Acts chapter 25, verse 18 and 19. Listen to how Festus explains Paul's situation. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. You see, Paul's main argument, the main reason that Paul was in prison today, is because he proclaimed and asserted that Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, was alive. He had been put to death, but he now is alive. And you see, the entire New Testament's teaching revolves around, it orbits around the resurrection. It is the resurrection for the believer that our faith is established and validated. It is because we believe that Jesus is alive. We have hope because Jesus is alive. We have a Savior who was once dead and is now alive. And Paul's conversion is one of the greatest evidences that we have that Jesus rose from the grave. Look at Paul's former life. In Acts chapter 26, verse 4 through 11, he says, "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead?" Paul says, you Jews believe in a resurrection. The tribe of Israel believes that God raises the dead. But the problem was, they were so certain that God had spoken through Moses, yet they refused to believe that God had done what he said he would do by raising up a prophet greater than Moses, and they were not sure that God had spoken through Jesus, his son. You see, Paul was a persecutor of the Christians. He had the right zeal. He pursued Christians to the point of blood whenever he was living under the law. He had the right education. He was a Pharisee of the strictest sect. He had the right pedigree. He was from Jerusalem. And this young man, Saul, was rising above all of his contemporaries, and he was the next great spiritual leader among the Jewish people. Everything was going Saul's way. Until one day, Jesus Christ changed Paul's life forever. You see, Paul's testimony is always consisting of one thing, and that is what God has done for him. It's what God did. It's what God did by grace. It's what God did through Christ. Salvation, that tells me right off the bat, is all from God. It is God who saves. Glory to God for his great grace. It is God who changed Paul's life forever. So, Paul believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul would center his argument around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But why? Why is it such a big deal that Paul insisted upon the resurrection? Christian, it's the same reason that we do. It's because the resurrection is our hope. It is necessary that Christ be killed, and on the third day that he rose from the grave. Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." We are in right standing with God today because Jesus Christ is alive. We are justified because of Jesus. Christ, in perhaps Paul's greatest defense of the resurrection, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul points out that Christ is our first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23 says, "For as in Adam all die," have we not been confronted pretty heavily lately with just how immortal we are? Every single one of us will taste death if Christ does not return first. It's inevitable. Because we come from Adam, and as in Adam, all die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. You see, this spring, I had the opportunity to plant my first garden, and even some of you were able to help me with that. And here's what happened. We went out, we planted some seed, and after several weeks, tilling, taking care of the soil, watering, being persistent, all of a sudden, I walked out one morning, and there was fruit on the vine. The seed that I planted, zucchini, there was zucchini there. The squash that I planted, there was squash there. Tomatoes on the vine. And so I was so happy and excited the first day that I walked out and I took pictures of it. And I got my first zucchini and I said, "Man, this is awesome. It's magic." But guess what? That was only the first fruits. A couple days later, I went back out and there was more just the same on the vine. And that's the same thing that Paul is saying here, is because Jesus has died and risen from the grave, and those who are in Christ will die, we also will rise from the grave. The resurrection is our hope. What good is the cross without the resurrection? What good is forgiveness of sins if we have no future hope? What good is it if Christ and all that we believe about what he did for us on the cross is our substitute, paying for our sins with his precious blood, what good is it if he is still in the grave? This is Paul's main argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 17. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." But Christian, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And so, because Jesus is alive, our faith, our hope is not in vain. Widow in the room right now, when you stood at your husband's graveside and you laid him to rest, that's not the end. Young man, young woman, when you stood at your parents' coffin, grieved as you were, hurting with a broken heart, may I remind you, because of the resurrection, there is a future hope in Jesus Christ. Young mother in this room who never got to hold your baby because of the enemy, death, took your child from you. Can I remind you that Jesus is alive, and as he is one day, so we will be. Jesus is alive. With Job, we may save. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. With the Apostle Thomas, by faith, we can see the pierced and crucified Messiah with holes in his hand and a spear hole through his side, and we can cry out with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." He is alive. Jesus is alive. And because the resurrection of Jesus, that leads me to my second point, and that is righteousness. The righteousness that belongs to us because of a good and gracious God. Read with me chapter 26, verses 12 through 18. 26, 12 through 18. Says, while so engaged, this is Paul, known as Saul at the time, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That is our righteousness. Do you know, do you truly know, it is a miracle that anyone gets saved? If you are a believer here this morning, the greatest miracle that's ever happened to you is that God saved you from your sins. That you are forgiven of everything that you could not be forgiven for apart from Jesus Christ. I like how one old Texas preacher put it. He said that being saved means something quite different from being picked up as a hitchhiker on a hot day. But don't we act like that sometimes? Oh, praise the Lord, I got saved one day. Oh, yeah, I remember that back then. Listen, it is a miracle that you will be able to stand before a holy and righteous God who always judges sin, yet you, as a sinner, will not stand condemned because of being justified through Jesus Christ, being sanctified by faith in him. The moment that you believed, you were declared righteous. You were made right with God. It's an amazing thing. And I believe that part of our problem today as Christians is we forget the miraculous birth that came from God above, being born of God's seed, being alive in Jesus Christ. It is a miracle that we are saved. So I want you to understand two things about your righteousness, because I believe this could encourage some of you in this room today. First off, your righteousness is an objective righteousness. That means it is complete. It is final. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were completely forgiven of every sin, and you were clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ once and for all. That is your positional righteousness. The other side of your righteousness is a practical righteousness. You are already made right with God, but Colossians 1:27 says, you have the hope of glory, Christ Jesus living in you. This is Christ working in and through you to produce who he would have you to be. You have a positional righteousness. This comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. The Bible says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Belief and given righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The moment that you believe, you're declared righteous. All of your sins forgiven. All of your sins washed away. But as you continue to live the Christian life, it is Jesus Christ himself who is working in you, and he will complete what he begins. He's not done with you yet. Don't mix up your positional righteousness with your practical righteousness. It will lead you to despondency, and it will make you wonder, am I really saved? Hey, let me ask you, can a Christian struggle with sin? Why don't you just ask the person sitting in your chair, does a Christian struggle with sin? The preacher behind this pulpit struggles with sin. That's why, like Paul, I long for the resurrection. I long to be done with this sinful body. Do you know that there's nothing good in you? The flesh profits nothing. We forget that sometimes. But a Christian can struggle with sin. You know, the most joyful, pleasant people on earth to be around is a Christian who remembers what they were before Christ, who remembers what they would be without Christ, and most of all, they remember who they are in Christ. The most miserable person on earth to be around is not a lost person. It's a Christian who is living in known and willing sin. That is the most miserable person to be around. Let me take you back to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Look again at verse number 14. Jesus, speaking to Saul, who was unconverted at the time, says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What a goad was, it was a very common term in their agricultural day, but it was a prod. It had a pointed end on one end, and it was broad on the other. And the farmer would walk along his oxen, and to steer that giant animal in the direction he wanted him to go, he would just stick him with that prod. And it would be a reminder for the oxen to obey and to listen to his master. Sometimes the oxen would resist. Sometimes the oxen would rebel, and he would kick against that goad. But what would happen is it would be a very painful and sharp object piercing him. And it would remind him that he ought to obey his master. This is why I speak of the Christian who can still struggle with sin. But here's the difference. A Christian cannot get away with sin. It is hard for you to kick against the goad. Sometimes I believe that we often rebel and resist, and it causes us to be miserable Christians. Here's my example. King David was a believer. Yet he fell in egregious sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm chapter 32, upon being convicted of his sin and repenting of his sin, explains what it was like before that confession. He says in Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body was wasting away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." It's pretty unpleasant, isn't it? To have God's hand pressing heavy upon you. I have sinned as a Christian. I've never gotten away with a sin as a Christian. God is not mocked, and God chastises those whom he loves. Psalm 51, verse 3, goes on to say, in the same context, King David writing after his sin with Bathsheba, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." You see what happens when a Christian lives in willful, unconfessed, known sin is you have God's hand heavy on you. You lose the vitality of your life. You lose the joy of your salvation. And the invitation graciously extended to you is not a bad word that we so often think of when we think of this word. It is a gracious invitation. It is repent. Come back to the Lord. It is hard for you, my brother, my sister, for you to kick against the goad. It's painful. It's miserable. So repent. But finally, we know that Christ has been resurrected. We know that God has graciously declared us right with him through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But now I want you to see the response for an unbeliever to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 26, verses 19 through 20. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Unbeliever, you in this room this morning who have never tasted the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the invitation this morning for you is to repent and believe. The best definition of repentance in this passage is found in 26 verse 18. That Jesus would open their eyes through the preaching of the gospel so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. It is a turning away from sin and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the best way I can put it, and it comes from my own testimony. At 14 years old, I remember hearing the gospel. I remember hearing what you have heard this morning, that Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for my sins. I remember hearing that Jesus' hands and his side and his feet were pierced through. I remember hearing that they took a whip and they laid it upon my Savior's back and they ripped his flesh off. And I remember hearing of them pulling his beard off of his cheeks. And I remember hearing them pounding him in the face and mocking him and spitting on him. And I remember hearing that they hung him on an old bloody cross. And I know that because he was righteous, it was not for his sake that he died, but it was for mine. He became sin who knew no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ paid for my sins on the cross. But here's the deal. I was convicted of sin, one sin in particular. And I remember calling out to Jesus, being willing to turn from that sin, being willing to trust that Jesus would save me from my sins. And I asked him to be my Lord and my Savior. Now, I did not stop sinning at that moment. But here's the deal. I had repented of my sins. As a believer, it's a continual repentance of my sins. But here's what Jesus did for me. He forgave me of all of my sins. And because I gave my life to him in surrender, he has worked in me and he has delivered me. And he has given me victory, and he has changed my life. And he will do the same for you. He will do the same for you. You can come here this morning as a lost person, under the guilt and condemnation of your sins, knowing that you will stand before a holy and righteous God one day to be judged by him for everything you've ever done. Or you can lay it down and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. The other response is rejection. Verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Festus made an excuse. He got the subject changed as quickly as he could. Maybe under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he said, "I'm not going to be saved." The other response comes from King Agrippa in verse 28. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I would will to God that if you are here today and you have not trusted Jesus Christ, surrender. Give your life to Him today. If you are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, knowing that He is calling you to turn from your sins and to trust in Jesus, do it today. It is urgent. You can't come to God whenever you want to. It's when God calls you. And I believe He is calling some of you here today to trust in His Son, Jesus. Don't hold on to sin. Don't make excuses. Don't be unwilling to repent, but turn to Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the miraculous work of salvation. God, I pray and I believe that you still save people today through the preaching of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. So God, I'm asking you right now that people would come to Jesus. We love you, Lord. Amen.